In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to begin a three-part daily series on answering tough questions about the Christian faith. Ken Samples will be our guest today. Questions about faith in God. You can join us for the next 40 minutes of the program. Our call-in number on this Monday afternoon, March the 1st, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. You can email us talkback at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Ken Samples is a senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe based in Pasadena, California. He's author of the book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Todd.
I imagine that although it's not a majority position, it certainly is a popular one that has, for some reason, rather broad appeal, the position that even if there is a God, no one, not Christians, not anyone, could possibly claim to have definitive knowledge of who that God is. How do you answer that?
I think there's a couple things that I would want to say to that. I think the first point that I would want to bring up, Todd, is that there's a logical problem with that kind of idea. I mean, if people come along and say, look, nobody can really know God. Nobody can really know definitively who he is, what he's like, and what he wants from all of us. In essence, you're essentially saying, I know so much about God to know that none of us can have access to him. And that falls back upon itself. That's self-defeating. When you say nobody can really know God, you are really saying, I know so much about him that I know you can't know this. And so there's a logical defeater in that kind of idea. In a positive way, however, I would say this. I would say, look, historic Christianity is a faith of revelation. And when we speak about revelation, we mean that God took the initiative to make himself known, to unveil himself, to reveal who he is. And of course, within historic Christian theology, we talk about two types of revelation, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is before our eyes in the book of nature, as some within the Reformation would speak of, that nature reveals a God who is the creator, that he is the one who stands behind human morality. And so all of these cosmological and design-type arguments reflect God as creator and designer. But even more important, and this is where I think Christians can really, really move the ball forward, we believe that God has become man in Jesus Christ. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ took a human nature, the second person of the Trinity took a human nature, and if we look at his resume, if we look at his qualifications, his claim, his character, not only fulfilling messianic prophecy, but his incredible ability to speak and to teach and to sum up the great questions of life, and ultimately his resurrection. I think those are the kinds of things that I would say to somebody who questions whether we can know God.
Do we, at least in some sense, have a foot in the door on this conversation, although those who deny the existence of God or the knowability of God don't know it? It seems to me, following in the vein of that general revelation that you were talking about before, Paul seems to say that knowledge of God is undeniable, that it is, I think Dr. J. Bujashevsky has said, something we can't not know. It is built into us, and to deny it is to go against our created nature, and also quite harmful as well.
Yeah, I think when we, you know, when we talk about general revelation, of course, most important passage in the Old Testament would probably be Psalm 19. In terms of the New Testament, Romans 1 and 2, Paul uses the word there in Romans 1, gnosko. We see, we observe, we know that there's a God. We have moral accountability to him, Romans 2, 14 and 15. And I think that there is a powerful case for suggesting that our knowledge of God is rather innate. That is, it's not merely observing the physical world and saying, wow, the universe, the cosmos had a beginning, there must be a cause for that. Maybe it's even more basic than that, and that is maybe we can understand Paul speaking there of having a sense of the divine. We have been created by God to have an awareness, a direct and immediate awareness of him. And, you know, 93% of the people on the planet or thereabouts seem to conclude that there must be some religious, spiritual reality out there, and most of us in the Western world identify that experience as God.
One more question in that vein before we go on to the more specific revelation of God. You mentioned before that this natural revelation, while undeniable, really only leaves us in a position of kind of maximum accountability with least real knowledge of God. Paul seems to say that it inevitably, by itself, apart from special revelation in Jesus Christ, leads to idolatry. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, when you look at Romans 1 and 2, obviously, human beings have an awareness of God. They connect it to the physical order. They're held without excuse, is the language that the Apostle Paul uses. But of course, you and I, as Protestant Christians, we believe that for somebody to come to know God in a personal way, for someone to be able to apprehend Christ through faith and to know God in redemptive terms, it's going to take the preaching of the gospel. It is going to take the work of the Holy Spirit. And if a person is simply out there in Southeast Asia or in Africa, apart from the presentation of the gospel, apart from the Holy Spirit, they are going to be in a position where they may channel that religious impulse into any other venue, which inevitably would lead to idolatry. And so general revelation is powerful, it is inescapable, we're bombarded with it, but it begs for the next step in revelation, and that is special revelation that comes in Christ and is summarized in Scripture.
The popular mindset, not only in academia, but I think it pervades our culture today and even into the bounds of the Christian church, is that what we see in nature around us is not evidence of a creator, but really evidence of a lack of a creator. We are simply seeing, since God can't put a telescope pointed out to the sky and see God's face or find him in a microscope's lens either, if he can't be seen or measured and can't be found in that way, then for all intents and purposes, he doesn't exist. How do we respond to this?
Yeah, this is a very common position. When I was teaching courses in philosophy at a public college, I would often have young people in my class who would say, look, inevitably they would discover that I was a Christian, and they would say, I can't believe in a God that I can't see. I can't see God. I can't observe him directly, and therefore I really only believe the things that I can observe, and I can't observe God, so I don't believe in him. Well, I think there's a number of things that we can say at that point. A couple things. One, I would say that, remember, many of the most meaningful things in life cannot be directly observed. Many things in science, electromagnetism, gravity, electricity, the laws of logic, mathematical principles. I mean, we write the number of nine on a board, but nineness is a conceptual reality. It's a mathematical reality that we cannot see. So there are a lot of very meaningful math and science concepts that we cannot see. Further than that, we can't see our own thoughts. We cannot see even virtuous things such as love. I mean, we adjudicate that we judge people's actions and say they're loving or unloving, but we can't see love itself. So many of the most meaningful realities of life cannot be seen. Of course, at some stage, I'm going to introduce to that person that, according to historic Christianity, God could be seen in the person of Christ. That is, that in the Bible, in the New Testament, God takes a human nature and becomes man and lives and dies for human sin. And so I want to, at some point, say, well, you can see Jesus. We have good testimony about his life, death, and resurrection.
We're talking with Ken Samples, part one of a three-part daily series on answering tough questions about the Christian faith today. Questions about faith in God. When we come back from the break, we will turn to those statements that have been formulated by the historic Christian church over long periods of time and for a long time. We usually call them creeds. Are they things of the past? Does every generation need to rediscover God for itself in a new and interesting way? Do things like creeds need revision? And if we can know God, who is this God? What we can know about him, revealed in Jesus Christ, what do we say of him? Those creeds are statements that purport to say something about God definitively, and thereby also exclude all other claims about God that aren't included there. So what do we make of these statements of faith? I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday afternoon, March the 1st. 1-877-623-MYIE. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why was NOW so afraid of a pro-life, pro-family ad?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
During the Super Bowl, Heisman Trophy winner Tim Tebow and his mom were featured in a 30-second spot. The ad, simply called Celebrating Life, described the choice made by Tebow's mother to have him when doctors told her to abort. Few commercials could have drawn such ire from so-called pro-choice groups such as NOW, who insisted that such a message was divisive. What was divisive was NOW's attempt to demonize Tebow, CBS, and ad sponsor Focus on the Family by attacking an American sports hero and his mother, who had the courage to live out their convictions.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
What if God was?
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, beginning a series with Ken Samples of Reasons to Believe, answering tough questions about the Christian faith today, questions about faith in God. Ken Samples is author of the book Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, let's talk about the creeds. These are often portrayed, and they're classically three: the Apostles' Creed, kind of the simplest one, the Nicene Creed, more well-developed, if you will, and then the kind of the fully developed one on the Trinity that I want to turn to in just a few minutes, the Athanasian Creed. These creeds are often depicted today, even by the more liberal wing of Christianity, as medieval conceptions or pre-modern conceptions of God that need to be revised. Your thoughts?
I think that's extremely unfortunate. There are people who have objections to the creed. Some, the more liberal theologians, would say, you know, they are kind of, in their minds, narrow-minded medieval constructions of God. I find, though, Todd, many evangelicals who grow up in maybe non-creedal, non-liturgical evangelical churches, they're sometimes a little put off by creeds, thinking, you know, where these creeds come from? Are they Catholic? Are they replacing a heart faith that I should have? Typically, what I say to my non-liturgical, non-creedal evangelical friends is, look, the Bible contains creedal statements. We might call them proto-creedal statements. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a very important creedal statement stating who God's people were, the covenant people, Israel, and that God was one, in contrast to the polytheism and paganism of the ancient Near East. Then in the New Testament, maybe the most primitive of Christian creeds, Jesus is Lord, Iesus Kyrios in Greek. Boy, what a powerful statement. If Jesus is Lord, which the Greek word is Kyrios, which is the same word that was used to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jesus is God, Jesus is Yahweh. This means that Jesus is Lord to the exclusion of Caesar, to the exclusion of Krishna, to go further, Allah, anybody else who makes the claim. And so these creedal statements, and there are other ones, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to various people. This was a early creedal statement. And so creedal statements were used by the apostles. They weaved them into the inspired biblical text. And I would say to my more liberal friends, liberal theologically instead of politically, I would say that these statements actually reflect primitive Christianity. These are not inventions out of whole cloth. These are the statements that those who saw Jesus proclaimed about the risen Christ.
One of the things that, I mean, you don't scratch the surface of these creeds very far, and especially as you get into the Nicene and the Athanasian Creed, you realize that they are, as much as they are speaking in favor of the biblical view of God, they are responding to and rejecting, in some cases explicitly rejecting, other notions of God. And that doesn't go over well with our postmodern sensibilities, where we want to be inclusive rather than exclusive. Your thoughts?
I think that's exactly right. I think, I have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who knock on my door, and often with the Witnesses, I will say, "Have you ever heard of Arius of Alexandria?" And typically they'll say, "Who's that?" And I say, "Well, I think you'd like him. He presents your kind of perspective on Christ probably better than anybody at the Watchtower ever could." Well, if that's the case, then maybe going back to these creedal statements, these very concise statements of Christian truth, if we go back and begin studying them, we realize that what you said, Todd, is exactly true. The creeds arise out of controversy. They are scripted out of the context of Christian apologetics. And it seems to me that far too often evangelical Christians today want to reinvent the wheel. when, you know, the Apostles' Creed is what, 114 words? I don't think if I sat down and tried to describe historic Christianity in just a few over 100 words, I could ever even come close to depicting such a concise, powerful statement as to the essence of historic Christianity. So I think these are very valuable. They tie us back to a historic Christian tradition. They can serve as a means of helping us catechize people who are new to the faith. In my church, we recite the Apostles' Creed every week. We recite the Nicene Creed a couple times a year. On Trinity Sunday, we recite the Athanasian Creed. I'll tell you, it's wonderful to recite these essential Christian documents, and knowing that for thousands of years, Christians, just like me, but lived before me, recited these words, and they expressed the depth of their faith.
So what's the danger of Pop American Christianity, kind of broad evangelicalism, abandoning the practice of remembering, teaching, even reciting these creeds?
Well, Todd, I like to say I would never step foot in a church unless I knew exactly what that church believed. And that is, if the church doesn't have a clear statement as to what they believe, if they don't have a creedal statement, if they don't have some kind of confessional statement, or to maybe speak to more contemporary churches, if they don't have some kind of doctrinal statement as to the essence of historic Christianity, I would never step foot in the church. Why? Because there may be all kinds of subjective ideas, faulty ideas, cultic ideas even. Historic Christians have always believed so deeply in their faith that they've wanted to be able to confess it, to state it. And that's what the word creed literally means, I believe. This is exactly what I believe as a Christian. I would say Christianity is first and foremost a set of beliefs, and I think departing from the creeds, they're not inspired the way the Bible is inspired. They have more of a derivative authority than they do have an intrinsic authority that Scripture has. But and so theoretically, could they somehow be reformed or improved upon? Well, maybe they could, but only in light of the biblical text. And so I think non-creedal churches or churches that don't appreciate creeds, I think they could get a great boost through reciting them and studying them.
Steve is listening in his car. Steve, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks. One of the thoughts I had when I was listening to this conversation is that if anybody's ever tried to read the early church fathers' writings, you end up with a headache. I mean, the thought process some of these people are going through is just incredible. And I'm thinking, you know, how arrogant of us to think that we're that much smarter when, in fact, I think we're actually intellectually not. We may be technology smart, but we're not thought process as smart as they. And I think you find this in the church today where they, for many churches, you basically have reduced your statement of what you believe to the 3x5 card.
Steve, thank you very much. Ken, your thoughts?
Well, you know, when Steve was talking, I was thinking of what C.S. Lewis said, that often in the modern world, the modern church suffers from what he called, and he coined this phrase, chronological snobbery. We kind of think because we live in the modern world with lots of advancements in science and technology that we're somehow smarter or better. Well, we certainly live at a time where there is incredible technological advantages that we can take advantage of. But I would say that philosophically and theologically, I would argue that maybe the brightest and greatest theological minds have already lived and died. And so from a theological point of view, historical theology, creeds, confessions, those are great value, I think, for all of us to learn from today.
Okay, you don't even have to read past, you know, the 100-odd words that you mentioned there in the Apostles' Creed to get a very definite picture of God, and this is a Trinitarian picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So first, let's deal, as we go into this break with only about a minute here, with what exactly is being confessed there in historic Christianity about the triune nature of God. Can you do the Trinity in a nutshell in 1 minute before we take the break?
Well, let me give it a shot. And I want to say, first of all, Todd, that often it's in the creeds that we really do get the Trinity. Lots of Christians talk about Jesus, and I understand many of our Pentecostal and charismatic friends want to talk about the Spirit, but it's in the creeds we get Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this one God is one in essence or being, but three in personhood. And so God is one in nature, but three in subsistence or personhood. Or to put it the way the ancient Christians would say, one God in three persons.
All right, when we come back, we'll unpack that. 10 more minutes with Ken Samples in this part one of our three-part daily series on answering tough questions about the Christian faith. Today, questions about faith in God. Ken is senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, author of the book Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Our call-in number on this Monday afternoon, March the 1st, give us a call during this break with questions or comments. Happy to take them. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email your questions to us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at @issuesetc.
God is a concept by which we measure our pain.
How are sinners declared righteous before a holy God? Where can we find the presence of God today? How can I discover God's will for my daily life? You'll find answers to these questions in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, The Spirituality of the Cross. Check it out at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Spirituality of the Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Gene Edward Veith.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
Hi, this is Ville calling from Finland. I believe the day will come when you cannot enter the office as a pastor in the ELCA unless you subscribe to the ordination of gays and lesbians. And why do I believe that? Because Americans are sinners like we Finns are.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Did not take both existed before this life in earth did drop before time tick tock. They was all in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, man, it was all together. Called one God, three persons in the God.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about questions regarding faith in God, part one of a three-part daily series with Ken Samples on answering tough questions about the Christian faith. Ken, before the break, you gave us the, I think, probably 20-second version of the Trinity, God, one in nature, three in person. And some would say, look, I can handle the existence of God, but now you're complicating things, talking about a Trinity, a concept that once one tries to wrap one's mind around it, the headache ensues, and you realize it's illogical. Give me a God that makes sense to me.
Yeah, well, let's unpackage that a little bit. The word Trinity comes from the Latin Trinitas, Tertullian, lived about 100 years before the Council of Nicaea, so in the 3rd century. He used the word Trinitas. The word Trinity means three in one, and the Trinity is an inference drawn from Scripture. The apostles were monotheists, but they began to see in Scripture that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are referred to as God. Therefore, the three persons must be the one God. Now, there are people who say, wait a second here, now you've complicated matters. Maybe I can believe there's a creator God out there. Maybe Jesus was a great teacher, but you're telling me I have to believe in the Trinity. Philosophically, I might say, one what and three whos. What is God? He's one. Who is God? Three distinct persons. But Todd, I would say this about the question of coherence and contradiction when it comes to the Trinity. The Church Fathers were very bright bulbs, and they realized, they appreciated the law of non-contradiction, and essentially they set forth the Trinity in a way that is not contradictory. They said the way in which God is one in his essence or being, he's not three, and the way in which God is three in his personhood or subsistence, he's not one. So we're not saying that God is one and not one, three and not three. We're saying the way God is one in his nature or his essence, he's not three, and the way in which he's three, or there is a plurality of personhood, he's not one. And that doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction.
Okay, then let's talk a little bit about the when people come across the concept of the Trinity, often even Christians today view it as optional. It's good enough that I believe in God. Jesus fits in there someplace, and the Holy Spirit's a great idea. That's about all the farther it will go. They would say, since I can't understand it, it's a mystery. Maybe we're imposing too much on Christians to say that, as the Athanasian Creed says, this is the God you must confess, or you perish eternally.
Yeah, I'd like to tackle that that issue, Todd, because I think the Trinity is this incredibly important Christian truth claim that unfortunately has kind of fallen on hard times. Why is the Trinity important? Because there's no Christianity without it. Why is the Trinity important? Because there's no gospel without it. It's the Father who sends the Son into the world. It's the Father who initiates redemption by sending his Son into the world. It's Christ the Son who dies on a Roman cross for human sins. It's the Holy Spirit who enables people to have faith and draws attention to Christ. And so the Trinity is not an option. It's not a peripheral doctrine. It is right at the essence of what we believe as historic Christians, that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that bring across the reality of redemption. So this is not a doctrine that we can afford to teach or not teach if we feel like it. This is the essence of the faith.
Many might say that Christianity is essentially a psychological-emotional crutch, a concept conjured up by us individually and corporately to help us either cope with the tragedy and suffering and pain of life or to escape the same. What do you say?
Well, certainly Christianity impacts the psyche of human beings, and I believe that believing in the triune God and believing that Jesus is the living Savior who's rose from the dead, I think it can buttress good mental health. There's no doubt about that. But it is not merely some psychological aid or crutch that people are leaning toward. The New Testament is very clear that Jesus was born at a particular time during the reign of Caesar Augustus, that he was put to death under the authority of a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. Liberal theologians and skeptics early in the 20th century even doubted whether Pilate was a real historical figure until they unearthed a monument with his name on it. So historic Christianity is just that. It is historic. And coming to know Christ will certainly impact your human psyche. But it is impactful in that way because these are claims that are historical and they are true.
So let's get back to Jesus then. How do we respond when someone says, you Christians mean well, but you assign too much to Jesus, more than he claimed for himself? He never claimed to be God or to be the definitive revelation of who the true God is.
Well, when we look back to the earliest books of the New Testament, when we go to the writings of Paul, when we examine the writings of those who knew Jesus intimately, Peter and John, they make incredible statements. In fact, they simply repeat the statements that Jesus made. Jesus in the Gospel of John said, before Abraham comes into being, I am. That word, I am, would be the way that a first century Jew would claim to be God. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 45 through 48, God is fond of referring to himself as I am or I am he. So what does Jesus do in the Gospel of John? He reaches into the Old Testament, takes out the most sacred name of deity, and puts it in his own lips and applies it to himself. So the primitive Christian church says that Jesus is the Theanthropos. He is the God-man. He was able to die on the cross and bring about redemption to all who believe because he was who he was. He was both God and man. And so that's right at the heart of primitive Christianity. That's right at the essence of when the apostles were relating to Jesus.
So with 30 seconds, Christians aren't really interested in defending the concept of God in general. We are far more particular than that.
Indeed. We can't pray without mentioning Jesus. People get upset. Well, you know, I want to invite you to this prayer meeting, but can't you just pray generically? Because when we talk about Jesus, Jesus is God. Jesus is the one who leads us to the presence of the Father. We don't talk about a God who is simply generic or something that is external to reality. We have to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, and why he is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the, again, back to the original Christian message.
Ken, we'll continue our series with you tomorrow on answering tough questions about the Christian faith with a conversation about faith in Jesus Christ in particular with only about 10 seconds. What's on tap for tomorrow?
Well, we're going to look at a number of different objections that people raise. They raise questions about the person of Christ. They raise questions about Christian doctrine. And they, a little bit later in the series, we'll also talk about some of the more contemporary questions. Can all religions lead to God? Why aren't Christians more tolerant? A lot of things we'll unpackage in the course of these talks.
Ken Samples is Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, author of the book Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. You can purchase Without a Doubt at our website, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen on Demand page and look for Without a Doubt by Ken Samples. Ken, thanks.
Thanks, Todd. We'll see you tomorrow.
It is easy to dismiss the concept of God. I mean, it's intellectually easy, it's philosophically easy, and nowadays science or scientism has given us additional ease in dismissing the concept of God. And it does, I mean, let's be honest, it does at times sound quaint, archaic, out of step with the times. So many believe we are evolving beyond the need, the psychological, emotional need for an idea of God, and that we'd be better off doing so. And if that's all it ever was just a psychological construct that we use to comfort ourselves in the dark of night, then it probably didn't do us much good anyway. It's easy to dismiss. That really only shows our plight as fallen creatures, creatures of this God who created us, willing, with our eyes wide open, and in spite of better knowledge, to deny that he even exists. And yet this God will not be ignored. And that is out of his great mercy to us, that he will not be ignored or substituted for by our own ideas or the imagination of our hearts. He will not leave us in our darkness. He will not leave us in our ignorance or even in our willful ignorance. He sent forth Jesus Christ to reveal himself to us once and for all by shedding his blood for us all at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.